we receive our standard for the truth and righteousness and our eternal security from the Lord. Amen. We don't get it from our friends, not from our business or our livelihood, not from our neighbors, not even from within myself or by my own lifestyle. Christ is my certainty and my assurance and my salvation. So don't be fooled by the crowd. You might remember an old saying, there's safety in numbers. Well, that's not always true. Sometimes there's danger in numbers. Just because everybody's doing it doesn't necessarily mean that it's either safe or right. And this brings to mind something I read about a bright young fly who unfortunately sought safety in a crowd. And once upon a time, a spider built his beautiful web in an old house, and he kept it clean and shiny so that the flies would patronize it. The minute he got a, quote, customer, he would clean up on him, and so the other flies wouldn't get suspicious. Then one day, this fairly intelligent fly came buzzing by the clean spider web. Old man spider called out, "Come in and sit." But the fairly intelligent fly said, "No, sir. I don't see other flies in your house. I'm not going in alone." But then he saw on the floor below this large crowd of flies acting as if they were dancing around on a piece of brown paper. And he was delighted. He wasn't afraid of it because lots of flies were doing it. So he came in for a landing. Just before he landed, a bee zoomed by, though, and he said, "Don't land there, stupid. That's fly paper." But the fairly intelligent fly shouted back, "Don't be silly. Those flies are dancing. There's a big crowd down there. Everybody's doing it. That many flies can't be wrong." Well, you know what happened. He died on the spot. See, there are many, many people who would want to be with the crowd so badly that they end up in a mess. What does it profit a fly or a person if he escapes the web only to end up in the glue? It takes some courage for people to think alone, to resist alone, to stand alone, to make important choices alone, especially when the crowd seems so safe and so right. But remember the Lord. And we're to keep flying high, far from the glue that snares the crowd. Up there, it doesn't just seem safe and right, it is safe and right. Now, as we proceed in Matthew chapter 7, in what we call here the Sermon on the Mount by Jesus, I would suggest that beginning with verse 13 of chapter 7, the main body of Jesus' sermon or his teaching is now over. And so we've seen the introduction with the Beatitudes, and then Jesus went on a long explanation in detail in word pictures explaining about how to fulfill the law of and the prophets, how he had already done it, how we're supposed to carry it out and according to his standards, which seem to us impossible, and they are in and of ourselves, which concludes with the law of love that we saw in chapter 7, verse 12, the golden rule that we're to treat others the way we would like to be treated. So that seems to me to end the main body and sum it up. And so with 7:13, the conclusion begins. Certainly, he emphasizes here, I think, more strongly than ever, this necessity of choice. Enter through the narrow gate, he says. So the contrast between the two kinds of righteousness, either the going rate of the Pharisee standard or Jesus' standard, the contrast between the two kinds of devotion, either inward reality or outward hypocrisy, and the two treasures, either earthly or heavenly, and the two masters, either money or God, and the two ambitions, either seeking Christ and his righteousness first or seeking the things of the world first, has all been faithfully portrayed and explained by him. Now the time for decision has come. Is it to be the kingdom of Satan or to be the kingdom of God? The prevailing culture or Christian counterculture? Jesus continues with four more pairs of contrasting alternatives in his conclusion now as he describes the two ways, broad and narrow, two teachers, false and true, two claims, again, the outward appearance or inward reality, and finally the two foundations, shifting sand or solid rock. But what is immediately striking about these verses is the absolute nature of choice before us. Jesus cuts across the world's easygoing syncretism or pluralism. It's not just anything goes and you can believe whatever you want to believe and mix and match the various religions and you'll be okay in the end. Instead, he insists that ultimately there's just one choice because there are only two possibilities to choose from. Here's the ultimate choice that everyone must make, and I hope you are all settled on this. This is your opportunity today if you're not. Number one, we must place our faith exclusively in Jesus Christ for eternal life. Let's read verses 13 and 14. Enter through the narrow gate. For wide is the gate and broad is the road that leads to destruction. And many enter through it. But small is the gate and narrow the road that leads to life, and only a few find it. The metaphor is straightforward enough, right? We're to picture two paths or two roadways. But what deductions can be drawn from these verses? I'm going to mention four things. First of all, follow along. God's way is restrictive. God's way is not spacious, but confining in a sense. That is, the boundaries are clearly marked. There's never any room for me to set my opinion against the Lord's words. Its narrowness is due to something that we call divine revelation, which restricts pilgrims to the confines of what God has revealed in Scripture to be true and right. It's a fact that revealed truth does impose a limitation on what Christians may believe, as well as what goodness that is revealed on how we should behave. Now, this is not to say that we as Christians are left with a dull and boring and only negative life. There's a whole spectrum of joys and freedoms for the Christian. And the deepest joy is knowing God and receiving the life that He gives, just like the deepest human joys are always found in our closest personal relationships. There's the blessing of sins forgiven, the assurance of eternal life. But the path is narrow. It's exclusive, sort of deserted, and relatively few travelers are to be found on it. Now, I don't think from these verses here, we can say that in this contrast between the many and the few that there won't be very many people in heaven. The Apostle John wrote about this in his vision of heaven in Revelation 7:9, and here's what he said: "There before me was a great multitude that no one could count, from every nation, tribe, people, and language, standing before the throne." We take that as a picture of heaven. So how to reconcile that, these two concepts, I don't know for sure, except to say that comparatively speaking, okay, there must be many, many more multitudes who end up in hell than go to heaven. If someone asked directly, "Well, does this mean what Jesus says that only a few is going to be saved and the rest will be lost?" Then I guess the safest answer maybe is with Jesus himself. And he tells about this in Luke 13. He was actually posed the question. verses 22 to 28. Then Jesus went through the towns and villages, teaching as he made his way to Jerusalem. Someone asked him, "Lord, are only a few people going to be saved?" He said to them, "Make every effort to enter through the narrow door, because many, I tell you, will try to enter and not be able to. Once the owner of the house gets up and closes the door, you will stand outside knocking and pleading, 'Sir, open the door for us.' But he will answer, 'I don't know you or where you come from.'" Strong words. They were spoken, first of all, though, to the Jews in Jesus' own day, who were, at least for the most part, rejecting their own Messiah, the Christ. So Jesus, I think, here in the point I made to the questioners, ought to be about less speculation on just the precise number of how many people are going to end up in heaven, and more concerned whether or not they themselves are saved. Are you saved? But Jesus seems to have anticipated that his followers would at least appear to be or feel themselves to be a despised minority movement. He saw, apparently, multitudes on the broad road laughing and carefree with apparently no thought for the dreadful end to which they were heading. While on the narrow road, there's just this band of pilgrims marching with expectation, with faces set toward the celestial city. So secondly, we might deduce from Matthew 7, 13, and 14 that God's way cannot be discovered by the majority opinion. Not always safe for the majority opinion. The broad road is spacious, wide. We take it here, a busy thoroughfare, thronged with pedestrians of every kind. There's plenty of room on it for diversity of opinions and laxity of morals. It's a road of tolerance and permissiveness. It has no curbs, no boundaries of either thought or conduct. Travelers on this road follow their own inclinations, that is, the desires of the human heart and their own sinfulness. There's evidently no limit to the luggage that you can take with you on this journey. We need to leave nothing behind. Not even our sins, our self-righteousness, or our pride. But although it's a well-traveled road, the majority road is the one that leads to destruction, Jesus says. So thirdly, it follows very closely also that God's way is not motivated by popularity. The narrow way to life cannot be pursued, that is, by a desire to please the worldly crowds. In Matthew 6, we saw that Jesus denounced that form of hypocrisy which practices piety just to win the recognition and approval of other people. And here in Matthew 7, he tells us that the way to the life is narrow. It's not as popular. It's a little lonelier. I've told the story before about how years ago, psychologist Ruth Berenda and her associates carried out an interesting experiment with teenagers that was designed to show how a person might handle group peer pressure. And the plan was simple. They brought these groups of 10 adolescents into a room for this test. Subsequently, each group of 10 was instructed to raise their hands when the teacher pointed to the longest line of three separate charts. But what one person did not know of the group is that the other nine in the room with the group were instructed ahead of time not to vote for the longest line. Okay? They were supposed to vote for the second longest line. And so regardless of whatever else they were instructed to do, once they got into the room, they were to vote for the next longest line. Okay. Here are the charts. Gabe's put them up, and you can clearly see when you look at them which is the longest line, which is the next longest line, which is the shortest line. The desire of the psychologist was to determine how one person reacted when completely surrounded by a large number of people who obviously stood against what was true. The experiment began with nine teenagers voting for the wrong line. The stooge would typically glance around and kind of frown in conclusion and then kind of just go ahead and slip his hand up with the group. The instructions were repeated, then the next card would be raised, and time after time after time, the self-conscious stooge would sit there saying that a shorter line is longer than a longer line, simply because he lacked the courage to challenge the group. And this remarkable conformity, they said in the experiment, occurred about 75% of the cases. And it was true for the younger kids as well as all of the high school students. Berenda concluded that, quote, some people had rather be president than right. And I think her assessment was right. Contrast that to the spirit of a guy by the name of Athanasius. Ever heard of Athanasius? Anybody? Great, great, great pillar of truth among the church fathers. In fact, I don't know where we'd be today without Athanasius. Fourth century theologian who, for a while at least, stood virtually alone in his defense of the deity of Christ. His work has largely stood the test of time, thank God. And in his own time, he eventually won the day. But during the darker periods when he found himself being sucked into this, the center of this theological controversy, and he was isolated somewhat from his friends and his colleagues, he was advised to give up his viewpoint because the whole world was against him. So it seemed. His reply was courageously simple. Quote, then is Athanasius against the whole world. See, it remains a fact that the narrow way wins few popularity contests. And the fourth observation that we can make from verses 13 and 14 is that the two paths are not really ends in themselves. They lead to very different destinations. And that's number four. Gives us number four. Our choice has eternal significance. The tragedy is that otherwise reasonable people will be so enamored with the spaciousness and the popularity of their path that they take little thought to its destination, which is a terribly short-sighted way to be. If they hear that it leads to destruction, then they'll just often deny it. They'll say, no, it doesn't. Or they'll argue that they're no worse than most of the other people on the same road. I mean, I've never robbed a bank or murdered anybody. And besides, tell me that a loving God would permit eternal suffering for that many people. So they think. Well, let me explain emphatically that the Bible does not encourage such optimism, really. As Solomon the Wise once wrote here, says in Proverbs 14:12, there is a way which seems right to a man, but the end is the way of death. Jesus taught that the easy way, the way entered by the wide gate, leads to destruction. Now, he didn't find here exactly what he meant, and presumably the precise nature of hell is as much beyond our finite understanding, at least for now, as is the precise nature of heaven, at least until we get there. But the terrible word destruction seems at least to mean everything good that we know will be destroyed in hell. Love and loveliness, beauty and truth, joy, peace, hope, and all that's left is torment. And that forever. For the broad road is the eternal suicide road. By contrast, the way entered by the narrow gate, Jesus says, leads to life. And that is, we take it eternal life, which the Bible explains elsewhere in terms of fellowship forever with God, beginning here and perfected hereafter, in which we plainly see at that time and then share in His glory and find perfect fulfillment as human beings in forever enjoyment in sinless service of Him. enter by the narrow gate, the way that leads to life. Okay, what exactly does that mean? If it's narrow, does that mean it's easy to miss Jesus? How can we find it? Well, the references to the word, the gate or door, verses 13 and 14, along with the sheep and the wolves that you'll see in verse 7, immediately suggests the common theme that Jesus teaches elsewhere here, and that is entrance into the sheepfold. So let's look at Christ's own explanation over in John chapter 10, verse 9, with this verse. I am the gate. Whoever enters through me will be saved. He will go in and out and find pasture. That's pretty clear, isn't it? Jesus is the door or the gate. All right? And by observing the term road or way, we come to find another claim that Jesus made, and that's over in John 14, verse 6. I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Again, don't overlook the fact Jesus is not one of many ways or one of several truths or a choice alongside others that also lead to life. In each case, he is the one and only. Add to this Acts chapter 4, verse 12. Salvation is found in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given to men by which we must be saved. That is the name of Jesus. The Apostle Paul said this in 1 Timothy 2. For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all men. So Paul also singles out Jesus Christ, not as one of several mediators, but as the one and only. And I take it that this means precisely what it says. If a person as an individual hopes to spend eternity with God after death, then faith in Jesus Christ for his death and resurrection is the only way to make that happen. In other words, Jesus is the only option. Trusted in him and him alone for your salvation from your sins. All other alternatives are roads to destruction. Appealing, comfortable, I suppose, popular, perhaps even logical, but wrong. Now, facts are more unpopular and offensive than the words I just said. See, in our complicated times, it's far more appealing for people to make easy choices, just remain neutral. It's about every issue. Otherwise, you're too extreme or too radical, too dogmatic. Nevertheless, Jesus taught otherwise. If you really desire a life worth living, the kind of life that Jesus taught all throughout his sermon, you need to start with Christ. All of this way, Jesus is powerless. It's impossible to live up to standards. So when he concludes, enter by the narrow gate, that is, enter by me. I'm the only way to get there. Place your trust in him and him alone. He is the entrance to that life. There is no other alternative that guarantees you immediate forgiveness of sins and eternal life at your home in heaven. And anyone else who tells you that there are other ways besides this, where you can make is misguided and falls into the category of a false teacher. And so it shouldn't be any surprise to us that Jesus warns his followers of such people next in verses 15 to 20. So stay tuned. It'll be our next paragraph to study together. According to Jesus, there's only two gates, two ways, broad and narrow. There is no middle way. There is no other gate. The roads are trodden by two crowds, a large one and a small one. There is no neutral group. And they end in two destinations, either destruction or eternity. There is no third alternative. Now, such talk, as I said, is very unfashionable today. People are uncommitted to anything. Every opinion poll, for example, allows not only for a yes or no answer, but also for a convenient don't know or not sure. Many are lovers of that third path, right down the middle, and to deviate from middle way is to risk being dubbed an extremist or fanatic. Everybody resents being faced with this choice necessary to make a choice between the two. But Jesus will not allow us to escape. He says, enter through me. That's it. Christian believers are not few in number because the gate is too narrow or too small to accommodate more. There's no limit to the number who could go through that gate if they go through God's way, acknowledging their guilt for their sins and trusting Jesus Christ and Him alone who died on the cross for their sins and rose again to save them. Nor is the number too few because heaven's space is limited that way. God's grace is boundless. Heaven's dwellings are limitless. Written to a Melbourne, Australian newspaper, I think this is clearly the attitude of a person who is on that broad road to destruction. Quote, after hearing Dr. Billy Graham on the air, viewing him on television and reading reports and letters concerning him and his mission, I am heartily sick of the type of religion that insists my soul and everyone else's needs saving, whatever that means. I have never felt that I'm saved, nor do I feel that I daily wallow in the mire of sin, although repetitive preaching insists that I do. Give me a practical religion that teaches gentleness and tolerance that acknowledges no barriers of color or creed, that remembers ages, teaches children not sin. The Bible does all those things, by the way. But he continues, if in order to save my soul, I must accept such a philosophy as I have recently heard preached, I prefer to remain forever damned. Wow. Pray for that man. Tell you about someone who made the right choice. And for him, in his culture, it was a very hard choice. It's a story about a man who went from suicide bombers to tell him about Jesus Christ. Abdul wasn't there when his wife was murdered in the street outside the home that they shared with their two young children, but death was nothing new to him. Abdul came of age in a community where violence was pervasive and where honor was the most valuable thing that a man could have. He rose within the ranks of the terror group that he was a part of, initially traveling throughout the Middle East to recruit suicide bombers who'd be willing to kill a man with their own lives. Sharing Abdul's real name or the country that he lives in with real name. But this man has endured more sorrow in his short life probably than most men have in their entire lives. But today he knows deep joy that only can come from the giver of life. Though he was a young man with a beautiful wife, two young daughters, Abdul was given dangerous jobs in dangerous situations. He recruited suicide bombers from countries all across the Middle East. He traveled throughout the region looking for men and women who would give their lives in the name of hate. He was given a unique assignment. His mother told him, we see a girl coming every day to a refugee camp. I don't know what's going on with the girl. Her. It's better than ask questions in the business that he was in, so he approached a woman from the refugee camp to see, quote, what was going on with her. Talked to the woman about Jesus Christ. Abdul couldn't believe her boldness, and he shouted, no, I don't believe that. He responded calmly, if you don't believe me, then go to this website. Abdul just turned around and walked away. Over the next few weeks, Abdul had visited that website that the woman recommended. He watched a film about Jesus and other Christian materials that taught Abdul what it meant to be a follower of Christ. And then something truly remarkable happened. Abdul, the one terrorist recruiter, trusted his life to Christ. Abdul's conversion wasn't the end of the story, though. It was just the beginning. After a short time, members of the terrorist organization that he belonged to discovered that he'd become a Christian. To say they were not happy would be a huge understatement. They wanted to. His father-in-law, also part of the same terrorist organization that Abdul had served, was busy making plans of his own. And one day, Abdul's father-in-law did something hideous and unimaginable. In multiple witnesses, he murdered his own daughter with a knife in the chest and stomach 7 times. And then he invited his neighbor to trample on her body. She had brought shame to the family, you see, by Abdul was country. Today, there is a day where Abdul says that passes where he doesn't think about his wife and his 2 daughters. But he hasn't given up his commitment. Who rescued him from violence and terror. In fact, Abdul is now an evangelist for Jesus Christ, leading others into saving relationship with God. And using Skype and other internet connections, Abdul has led several members of his family to Christ. Men from the terrorist network, their lives. So God has allowed one man to be really a part of the revival with a terrorist network. Incredible. The Lord has called sons and daughters to himself from beyond the border of a country where Christian teachings are taught. You maybe have a little bit of choice. And every person who will come to Jesus Christ can come to Jesus Christ. Here's what Jesus assures us in John 6, verse 37. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me, I will certainly not. Let's pray. Father, if we would only see this as that simple. That it's Jesus Christ and it's no one else and there's no other way. Lord, I pray that it be clear for every single person here today. Maybe 98% or 99% of the people here today are saved. But maybe there's one. Maybe there's 2 or 5. I don't know. You know their souls, Lord. And if they have never made this most important, ultimate choice, I pray that they would make it today. And they would choose to enter. That's what Jesus encourages us to do. Enter through the narrow gate. I pray that they would trust Jesus Christ as the way, as the door. Because he died for their sins and rose again. And there is no other door and there is no other way. May they receive Christ today. It's as simple as that. Stepping through a gate. Taking a drink of water, reaching out and receiving a gift. May they place their faith in Jesus Christ today, Lord. I pray it in his name.